Triune God, be thou our stay, O let us perish never. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray, and grant us life forever. Keep us from the evil one, uphold our faith most holy, and let us trust thee solely, with humble hearts and lowly. Let us put God's armor on, with all true Christians running, our heavenly race and shunning, the devil's wiles and cunning. Amen, amen, this be done. O Lord, have mercy on us. Thank you very much. And just to confirm your amens, Mike, I have such a hard time learning new things that last night I sang Alleluia on the first verse of that one. I don't know if you heard me, but I sang it wrong. I went, oh, I told everyone else. So Wednesday evening, as usual, 6 o'clock Lenten supper and 7 o'clock service. We'll be using TLH with the Vespers setting and then ending up with the evening suffrages, as we also did last year. So I hope you're fairly used to that. Any other questions or comments about upcoming schedules or anything that needs our attention? If not, can I ask one ridiculous thing before we start? Everyone stick your tongue out at me. Come on. Yes. The older I get, the harder it is for me to play Mikey and Mapo at the communion rail. A lot of you open a dark cave for me and expect me to hit it.
That was my fault today.
No, I'm not. This is just what was on my mind, so I thought I'm the Donald Trump of the Missouri Synod, so I speak what's on my mind. But it's a lot easier. And those who have gone through my adult instruction class more recently know that I say this during the communion unit. It's much easier to hit the landing strip when you can see it. So it's the one time when you're allowed, at least to your pastor's face, to stick out your tongue at him, and he will appreciate it to find the landing spot for the Lord's body in the sacrament. Because you may not think of it, but it's the worst nightmare for a pastor to drop the host and to spill the wine and those sorts of things. So anything that you make that easier for us to serve, we very much appreciate that. So yeah. You know, you got these men with their soup strainers too, and you got to really stick out that landing strip out of the soup strainer to be able to see it. Yes. Yeah, when churches have subdeacons and deacons, and altar boys sometimes are used in that way. The patent that we have the host on, they have it on a little handle. And they put it under the chin of the communer in case that it falls. Now, when I'm with it, I try to put the plate underneath your chin when I distribute it. I don't always bend as well as I used to. So, any other questions or comments? Last week we began the introduction to the prophet Zechariah. I'm just curious, did anyone take the trouble to read the two chapters of Haggai that comes before Zechariah? Good, that's good. It's good background because we will mention that as we come in. But I've got for you on your sheet today, and I didn't space it as nicely, or I could have made the print bigger. But I've got the next little section that I thought we could go over today, which is the first of the seven visions. So we had the introduction where the prophet sort of introduced himself. And does anyone recall? Why don't you take a stack of them? Thanks. Anyone recall what the main thrust or the main message of the introduction was to the people? Well, let's back up. What's the setting? What's the historical setting of Zechariah? Anyone recall? it's after captivity. So a lot of the immigrants have come from the Babylonian captivity back to the Holy Land. We should historically be aware that not everybody came back with them. You know, some of them had a fairly good life. They had inculcated the society and had found a living there, so it was very hard for them, although they really should theologically have gone back to Jerusalem. Many remained, though, in exile because it was, according to their perception, a better life. You know, it reminds us of when Moses took the children of Israel into Egypt, out of Egypt into the wilderness, and many of them complained. It sort of sounded like they wanted to go back to Egypt. Because was their life easier in Egypt? Not really, but it was more dependable according to what they could see. They knew what they could expect, and in the wilderness they had to live by God's mercy. They had to trust in God. This is a big deal that we need to understand. It was even from today, from that third temptation. We don't believe by what we see. Seeing is not believing. That's the old saying. You believe what you hear. If you think it's a lie, what you hear, you tune out and don't believe. But if you take it and heed it and believe it is true, it's not what you see, it's what you hear. Now, at times, God gave them something to see to confirm what they heard, and those are called miracles. Right? So, they're post-exilic. They have come back from exile and are now back in the Holy Land. We've got the high priest, who is Joshua, and we've got the governor that Haggai addresses. And what is Zechariah's first strong message to his hearers in the first six verses of his book? What does he admonish them to do or not to do?
Don't be like your
fathers. Don't be like your fathers. Why? Because they're it's because they're the 60s generation. No, it's because their fathers were the 60s generation. Their fathers were stiff-necked. When God spoke to them, they wouldn't listen. And when the devil raised up false prophets that preached to them comfort and peace, they heeded the false prophets and ignored the true prophets. So what's the verb that he says to them? Don't be like your fathers, who are hard-hearted and stiff-necked against God and his word, but blank to God, blank to the Lord, and the Lord will blank to you. Return or turn. Turn. And remember that is the word in Hebrew for repentance, shuv. The basic meaning for it is to turn. And repentance is when people who are turned away from God turn to God. Now, we spent a little time last week, so I feel like we should maybe review just a minute. But when God says to sinners, turn to me, do they have the ability to turn? And what doctrine tells us that they don't have the ability to turn? What doctrine teaches us that sinners don't have the ability to turn to God or to choose him? Thank you. Yes? Say that again. Such brilliance, because those are, they're the same. We're born originally depraved. And again, when Scripture says that we are spiritually dead, what can a dead person do? Nothing. So spiritual death means incapability and inability. So, and this is the point of the law too. Many people say, if God gave us the law and we don't have the ability to do it, what good is the law? Well, it's certainly not good enough to make us saved. But what good is the law is to prove to us that we can't. You know, Even after we're converted, are we able to keep the law perfectly? No. We are able to start to fulfill it in as much as we are children of God, but we cannot do it perfectly, as St. John, the apostle, says in his letter. If we say, who's we? If we Christians, he's writing to the church, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the law tells us what is God's desire for us, but it doesn't give the ability to do it. It merely shows us our sin. So if God says, turn to the Lord, how are they supposed to turn to the Lord? And how does, through the Holy Spirit, but how does the Holy Spirit get them to turn? You're right, the power has to come, the ability has to come from the Holy Spirit. What does he use to give us that power? Or does he just sort of hit us with a zap ray like lightning from heaven and, whoo, I got the ability, now I can turn? What does he use? Good. We got good answers. We've got word and faith. Now, those of you that have gone through my adult class, what's the relationship between word and faith? Which is more important, the word or faith? Word. And where does faith come from? It's created by the word. So the demand, turn to me, is backed up with the promise, and I will turn to you. It's like the government, if you've, every once in a while, the IRS will give these great clemency programs. If you'll stand up and say you haven't paid me taxes for 10 years and put yourself under the law, under the vulnerability of what you deserve for your not having paid taxes, you deserve to be in jail for the next decade or to have the thumb screws on your thumb as the IRS does in a... But see what it is. What they say is make yourself vulnerable. You know, this is the clemency. What do they call it? Amnesty. This is the amnesty program for illegal aliens. It really, in some ways it resembles God. It makes an illegal alien stand up and say, hey, I've been illegal for 5 years. I'm susceptible to the law. You could throw me away and you have every right to do it. So why should they? Because the government promises them. And what good is a government promise? That's why they don't do it. But God promises, you see. It's the promise that creates faith. It's the promise that says, if I turn to him and admit my sin, he promises not to punish me for that sin, but to forgive me, to give me amnesty. And how can God, who is a just God, do that? Isn't that injustice? How can he do that? Through Christ. Because in Christ he has punished all of my sins. Don't leave that key out. Because without that key of Christ that gives God permission, it finds for God a way to say, oh, you're a sinner and I said you're going to die, but you're not. It gives God the way of doing it because my son died in your place. If you leave that out, then God is just, sometimes he's just and sometimes he's forgiving. And who knows what he's going to do for me? Who knows? He keeps changing his mind. He gets angry and then he punishes. And then he gets tired of being angry and he forgives. Who knows whether he's going to do that for me? Well, it's the cross that gives us certainty. In the cross of Christ, he is at the same time fully just and punishing sins and fully merciful, absolving the sinners in Christ and only in Christ. If you take Christ, you got a natural religion and you're setting yourself up for your pastor to say, God hates your sin. Let me tell you what you need to do in order to get God off the back. Give me money. Give me a new car. Give me a jet plane. And God, see? That's religion. That's natural religion. You're set up for manipulation. They'll tell you how to get right from God, and someone's going to get rich as you get right with God. or some political agenda is going to be fulfilled while you get right with God. And you will be manipulated by the devil as you are trying to get right with God, and you can't. You sin. You got to go to hell unless God does something about it. Christ. So it's the promise. I will turn to you. Turn to me and I will turn to you. Turn to me and I will forgive you. And again, God does that all the way through the Old Testament with what in mind? Jesus. That's what allows him to forgive Adam and Eve, David in his adultery and in his murder, and you and I in our heinous sins are made right in Christ. So never leave Christ out. Always attach every promise in Scripture to Jesus, or you won't understand what that promise is, and the devil will turn those promises into laws that you gotta do, and you'll have the Model T theology, you gotta. Moving on. Any other questions on the introduction? Then, we have seven visions of Zechariah, and we say to ourselves, what do we mean by a vision? Well, a vision is like a dream, except you're not asleep. So these are prophetic visions. They are holograms that God creates in front of them that they understand is not reality and yet perhaps looks as real as what you and I see. Are there any visions that people have today? I don't know. I believe, I'm going to tell you, this is an opinion, it's not scripture. I believe UFOs are visions. What? I believe that UFOs are visions, demonic visions. That's my personal belief. My friend Pastor Turgeson always, he came across some reading in which Luther and Melanchthon are riding through a field and they see a life-size symbol of the Trinity standing in the field. And they ride past and Luther says nothing and Melanchthon can't keep his tongue. And so he says to Luther, did you see that? And Luther says, ignore it, it's probably from the devil. Why are we to look for visions to find the revelation of God anymore, or are we to look into the written word? Was there a... Yeah, what do you make of that, right? The Our Lady of Fatima and the visions that the Roman Catholics revere. Yes? They're like UFOs, I think. Go, yeah. Tony?
The other day I saw on television a story about this Catholic church, the Roman Catholic church, down in Florida, that had this cross that had
Well, yeah, but, you know, ancient religions have always found ways of manipulating things. Again, it's dubious, right? It makes you, these things raise a question in our mind, right? What is that? Where did it come from? What's the source of it? And the question is, does God give his revelations in order to raise questions or to give answers? Yeah, I mean, he gives us the revelation in order to affirm us and to keep us firm in the faith. And doubt and question is the opposite of faith. So when you get these things that are questionable, you can't stake your faith on it. And if they invite you to stake some sort of a faith on it, it can't be a sure faith. It's a dubious faith. And so retreat from it. That's what Luther is saying about this, you know, supposed symbol that they saw in the field. God doesn't want you to have a faith that isn't sure. That's Catholic theology. Catholic theology says you must not be sure of your faith. It's presumptuous to say that God is definitely going to get you into heaven. Who do you think you are to be so presumptuous to believe firmly that God will get you, a miserable little sinner who's not even the Pope, to get you into heaven? Whereas our theology is meant to make us sure. If we doubt that Christ did enough to get us into heaven, we're calling God a liar. We dare not doubt it for a second because he said it. You see the differences in the theology. And this is important for the prophets too. Why is God bringing Zechariah and his word to the people? To bring them to surety. What is making them unsure? Their unfaithfulness. They're turning away from God. They're hard-hearted, not listening to God's word and raising up false prophets. It's all of those things that is raising doubt in their hearts. And he says, turn to God. Turn to surety. Turn away from yourself and your sin to him. That's sure. Okay? So, the prophet is dealing with his people the same way that God's word wants to deal with us. He wants us to be sure. But how much of that surety should we put in ourselves? None. And how much in God? All of it. Is there anything ambiguous about that? It's not ambiguous if you believe it. If you refuse to believe it, you'll never be sure.
What I'm wondering the most was the location of where this occurs. Right on above the altar of the church, all being
captured. Tell me, I think she's crying because of what they're doing in the gospel.
I think the other thing, and Mike is just, you know, he's fencing with facts, right? Jesus wept, you know. Does he weep any longer? Is that what it says in Scripture? It says the angels rejoice over every sinner that repents. Does it say they cry when they don't? Are you going to sit up in heaven, look down in hell, and weep? I don't think so. The problem with Judaism in Jesus' day is that they believed that they could purchase God's grace by their good works. This is the little weed that takes root and bears all fruits in every perversion of Christian religion. The teaching that you can do something to atone for your sins, that you can do works of penance that is also necessary to atone for your sins. That once you sin, you have to do something, even if it's just a little thing, in order to atone for them. And that's a false God that would accept the works of the sinner to atone for his sins. And it's impossible. That's why Jesus was sent. If man could atone for their own sins, God was foolish to send Jesus and to make him suffer so.
I was speaking with my 80-year-old aunt, who's assisted living, and she's like, She's talking about heaven?
Yeah.
Good.
So I started talking to her, she goes, oh, well, Lutherans believe this because, you know, blah, 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 the Bible says so. She goes, oh, but Michael, we don't believe just what the Bible says. You know.
And you said, who's we? And again, that is the Reformation issue. Whether you're talking about Lutheranism in the Reformation vis-a-vis Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism vis-a-vis Protestantism and the Radical Reformation, it's the authority of God's Word that is the issue. And the inability of man and the sinfulness of man to add or subtract from that Word. I mean, you go from the first account of the fall in Genesis 3 to the last chapter of Revelations 21. And the warning is continually, do not add or subtract from this word. If it's imperfect, then it needs our addition, and God is not perfect. If there's falsehood that we have to excise from the Bible, then God is a liar, and we have to correct him with our truth. Both of them suggest we are God, and we are not. And God does not run a democracy. He is the king and the dictator. And you're either on board with his will and word, or you're his enemy. Rachel? Yeah, St. Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven were to teach you another gospel besides the one I have taught, let him be damned. Let him be anathema.
So it's always that you're coming back to the so
Yeah, it says even if the devil himself would be given the ability to do miracles, so that were it possible, even the elect will be deceived. And so it's saying that there will be things that meet our eyes that will seem to affirm that the Bible is wrong, it's a lie, and that something else is true. And again, in our modern time, the source of knowledge that seems to plow the Word of God under its soil is science. Now, there's nothing wrong with science. I love science. I love mathematics. I love the things that science can do. But when science says, I am the source of all knowledge, and revelation has to be false because you can't prove it, and it's not verifiable, then science takes over for God and says, I'm the only infallible measure of truth. And because I can't define or measure God, he doesn't exist. And science has worked a lot of miracles, and that's why people believe it. My car is a miracle. I don't know how it works. It's supernatural. Yeah, and what you're saying is religion becomes a means to get what I want. And if I get religion right, then I'll get everything that I want. And that's not promised in Scripture. It promises that in heaven we shall have God and everything that we want. But it promises here on earth, it says you won't have peace and you will have trouble. That's what he says. And so to promise people, if you get religion right, you're going to be happy, is to set them up for a lie. And then when they do everything that their pastor tells them and they're still unhappy, they conclude there is no God or it doesn't work or it's not true because they haven't been told the truth. Whereas we can give examples of people that have been smitten with all kinds of trouble in their life and have reflected in the truth of sin, of our race, of God's acting towards our race, in wrath because of our sin and in grace because of Christ, who understand, who in the midst of their suffering, you go and visit them in these gosh awful situations in the hospital, and they say to me, Pastor, how good God is to me. The world goes, what? Faith is strong when it endures those things. And eventually it overcomes it. But it's called a theology of glory when the church promises here on earth what we cannot expect until heaven. And those are always false promises that will end up disappointing and turning people away from Christ. So, seven visions. These oracles of Zechariah, taken only months after the prophecies and admonitions of Haggai, who ends his prophecy with God's declaration that major powers were shifting politically in the world and would be chaotic. And this confirms the prophecies of Daniel. That's an exilic prophet. Remember how Daniel was one of the exiles that was brought into captivity. And we remember the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 7 and following about the successive nations. Remember that great big statue that had, what was it, a head of gold and a chest of bronze and feet of clay, and the thing collapses. So there's God has already said, even as they're going into captivity, you're under captivity in this nation, but I'm scrambling the nations. Now, is this turmoil among the nations supposed to be a comfort for the people in exile, or is it more doom and gloom and punishment oracle? What do you think? You got a 50-50 chance. Is God's telling them that there's going to be this great overturning of world powers? Does that strike the people as being comforting, or God's going to really let me have it more now? And we can read the concept into the political landscape of our country today. People that feel captive and are unhappy with the status quo want revolution. And that means overturning of nations. And where is Israel? They're under the heel of a superpower. Revolution, man. And this isn't them raising up in a revolution. It's not socialism. But it's God saying, I'm going to do that. But the effect in them is the same. We've got this oppressive power that's anti-God and everything bad. And God says he's going to scramble it. It couldn't get any worse. So God's plan is being carried out. And that's a good thing. But it's ambiguous, too, because when things get tossed up into the air, you don't know how it's going to land. And in that, they have to trust God, as you were saying, that he's going to make it work out okay. Because chaos, even if your lot in life is bad, chaos doesn't necessarily mean it's going to get better. It might, if it's a matter of chance. So, confirming the prophecies of Daniel, and if you want to read Daniel 7 through 10 or so, you can read about these nations and the succession of powers in his turbulent time of history after Judah's captivity. So it's in this context. The people have heard Haggai's prophecies. They've already heard it, and it's living in their hearts. So they know that there's this scrambling of nations, and this gives, again, as we've said, a glimmer of hope that God's in control, that the superpower that has oppressed us, God may put away, something else will take its place, but God's going to guide all this history. But when you hear that God is going to do something big like this, then you say, well, when's he going to do it? And the other aspect of human nature is, when God promises some big thing to happen, we believe it, and we sort of are impatient and wish that it would happen. How many of you wish that Christ would come today? And that's the experience of the Christian church ever since Jesus made that promise that he would come again. In so, Lord, quickly come. We want you to come. So in this context, as he says he's going to juggle the nations, it stirs in the people's mind. We've been in captivity. We've taken it on the teeth. God has visited our sin and has been gracious enough to bring it back. He said he's going to establish these nations. When's he going to do it? And it's in that context that these seven visions are given, and we're going to look at the first vision today. So let's just buzz through this verses 7 through 17 in chapter 1. Follow, if you will, the handout or else in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbath, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these mean. So let's just pause for a minute and recap the scene that we have here. I'll draw a mark so I don't lose my place like I always do. So it's a vision. It's at night, and there is like a grove of myrtle trees, and it seems to be low. It talks about things happening at the bottom. So he's on a little hillock, and he's looking at this grove of myrtle trees, and there's a man riding a red horse among the myrtle trees, and behind him it seems like there's a whole troop of horses, and some of them are red, and some of them speckled, and some of them are white. And Zechariah has an interpreter. He has an angel that's standing next to him. Okay? So picture it. You got the guy on the horse, you got the other horses lined up there in the myrtle trees, and you've got this interlocutor, this man who the angel that is interpreting so that he can understand what all this vision means. So the angel said unto me, he's describing his function, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, okay, here's another character. So you got the man on the red horse, you've got horses behind him, assume they also have riders on them, and you've got a man standing in the myrtle tree. And so the image is these horses are gathering. You know, horses are travelers. So these travelers are all gathering together in the myrtle grove, and they're giving report to this one in the middle of the trees. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So this is the cavalry. These are the scouts. They've been all through the earth and have come to the myrtle trees to report. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? Yeah, Luther identifies the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Christ. He is obviously a theophany, which means an appearance of God. Because when the angel of the Lord gives God's message, he doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," but he says the message in the first person. "I say to you," as if God were speaking. And so the angel of the Lord, the Melech Yahweh, is a form of God, a theophany. It is God himself. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. Who do they report to? They're reporting to God. Now, who calls himself Jacob's ladder? The ladder on earth where the angels ascend and descend. Jesus. Remember Jacob, as he runs away, he sleeps in a place called Bethel and has the dream with the angel going up above. Jesus says to Philip in John 2, "And you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jacob's ladder. And the angels are here reporting to him. And they said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So that's the report. God has promised there's going to be turmoil, but as they ride through the earth, it is at rest. Now, do you suppose that the mission of these angelic horsemen is merely to report to the Lord what they see? Brilliant. Yeah, he doesn't need the angels to report what's happening upon the earth. But he does use these angelic beings to wreak havoc. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 6. While you're doing that, I shall stoop down and gather my chaos. Revelation 6. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There's the interpretation of the white horse. It is the horse of God's conquest and conquering. Now, does he bring peace to the earth, or does he stir up trouble? He's conquering. He stirs up trouble. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red. And the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another." It was Trump and Bush last night. "And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And the power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." So, again, as Ms. Griffin said, God doesn't need these reports because he's everywhere and sees everything, but he does have these angelic cavalry in order to carry out his will upon the earth. Do you believe that God has angels that fight spiritual warfare with demons upon the earth? That's what's described. And there are powers, spiritual powers, that are at work among the nations, and God uses those powers. He uses those things in order to carry out His will. So what is it saying by this? It's saying God's getting ready. He's got these servants of His that are on swift steeds that are able to go throughout the earth and do God's will. And they are reporting that it is peace now, but their mission is not peace. Their mission is warfare. And when that warfare is released, under whose orders? Not their own, but God's. When He sends them forth, it's going to happen. Now understand, this is a vision that Zechariah is given by God for His people. And what is it trying to say? It's saying, hang on. It seems that God is tarrying. It seems, and you're impatient, and you want it to happen right away. But what He's saying is God is faithful to His word. You can't see Him getting things lined up and ready for all this to happen, but God's doing it. And that's what the vision is for. God's doing it. Look, He's showing it. Now, in our turmoil of nations, we look at what happens and we throw up our hands and saying, does God know what's happening? Does He understand what's happening? What are we seeing among the nations in our day, in our year? We're seeing the horsemen riding out. The horsemen are out there. They're causing hunger and famine. They're causing economic turmoil, the one with the weights. They're causing plagues, the Zika virus or whatever it is, Ebola, AIDS. These are the horses of God going out and disturbing the nations, as He said would happen in the end times. So Zechariah's vision is also for us. It's all in God's hands, and He's carrying it out. We're in the storm after the lull. They're in the lull before the storm. Yes. Well, again, I think it's wonderful to look at things like that under the lens of history in the broad strokes, and under the guidance of God and His Word. I would agree with you to some extent, and maybe just add to that to say that I think that Scalia. You're saying you're being very nice and saying good things, and it's great to, you shouldn't speak ill of the dead, and that's a good thing, and I like that. But Scalia, as much as he stands and everyone is touting him as being a stalwart and historical and all that, and many good things, he's also, in my mind, the epitome of the slippery slope. Because you have here a man from Brooklyn who went to a Jesuit high school and who learned his thinking under the Jesuits. And his proposal for the Constitution and his stake in the sand is that it's a dead document, it's not a living document, we must interpret the laws as his court, not by the zeitgeist and the spirit of our times and the mood of our times, but by the principles that the founding fathers, what they had in mind, ought to be how we make our rulings on the law. And it's a dead word, not a living word. It doesn't evolve and it doesn't change. And we all go, hee-hee, that's great. But he's a Catholic. What he says they shouldn't do to the Constitution is what the Catholic Church does to Scripture. It's a living document. Doctrine progresses. A revelation is progressive. And so if you don't moor that that sanctity and the steadfastness of the Word, if you link it to the Constitution instead of the Bible, which they don't, it's the slippery slope. Then it's just principles of ideal principles of man instead of the embodiment of those principles in Christ, which is witnessed in the Scripture. So I agree with you. It's quite a jarring thing, but he is also the problem as a Catholic. And the reason I say that is that when we see that slippery slope erode and we see the despair of the nation, we don't have to despair. Because we're not unmoored from what is solid in God's Word. And we can, again, use this vision of Zechariah and Revelation 6 to say, everything's under control. Everything is fine. This is exactly what God wants to happen. He sent out his horsemen to create chaos as man is trying to make his order without him, and it's a good thing. And what's going to happen when all that chaos settles? God's going to come and take us to heaven. Yeah?
Which is to say, I think you're going to hear that our salvation is not in the holy sacrament of the Constitution.
Right. Right. That's a good thing to remind ourselves, too. That our salvation is not based on the Constitution, but on the Word of God. Okay, we are then on verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah? So there's the angel of the Lord. Who's he addressing? God, Yahweh. He's addressing God. Now, does that mean it can't be Jesus? Or does Jesus pray to the Father for us? It's fine. It's fine. There's no contradictory or problem that the angel of God, of the Lord, is praying to the Lord as Jesus prays to his Father, who is God, on our behalf. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the city of Judah? So in the midst of this lull, even the angel of the Lord is saying, is it time yet? Can we send them out? Can we release them? Can we carry out the plan? Against which thou hast indignation these 70 years. Now that's 70 years is 70 years. And one of the commentators on this text reminds us that there are sort of 2 years, two 70s that are involved. There's a 70 years of captivity from the time they're in captivity until they're free. And that 70 years is past. But there's also 70 years between the destruction of Solomon's temple and the rededication of the temple. And they're in the midst of that 70. They don't have the temple rededicated yet. Okay? So they're in that 70 years between the destruction of the temple and rededication of Solomon's temple. Verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So he's giving consolation. He's giving comforting words. It's not problem, it's good. This is good news for Judah. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Now what is jealousy in that context? Good thing or bad thing? It's a good thing. It's like if your wife were in trouble, guys, and you wanted to jump into her rescue. You'd see those that were afflicting her and want to jump in. You'd be jealous of what they were doing. You'd be zealous against them. You would have a hatred for them for what they were doing. And so God is now looking at the heathen nations that are oppressing his people, and he's looking at their plight and is jealous for them. He's going to come and swoop down and rescue them. And he's jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. What's the difference between Jerusalem and Zion? Yeah, Jerusalem is the city, right? It's the city of the kings, Jerusalem. Zion is a hill, one of the hills Zion rests upon, and it's upon the hill of Zion that the temple stands. So it's talking about his people and his presence in the temple. He's restoring it. Remember, under Daniel's vision, God left the temple. And the temple is being rededicated. So he says, I've got my place again. I've got my people, the Jews, in Jerusalem and the holy city. And I have the place that I dwell among them, which is Mount Zion in the temple. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. They've conquered. They have the wealth of the nations. And they think that they've got it made. And what's their relationship with God? They're heathen. They have received all of their power, prestige, and position from God and are thankless before him and believe that they have it by their own might and take pride in themselves. What does God do with the prideful? He abases them. So he's looking at the pride of the nations over and against his people, and he says, I'm going to take the pin and burst their bubble. I'm going to take the leaven out of their bread. I'm going to knock the chip off their shoulder. And I am very sore displeased, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So they're provoking me more and more. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. What does that mean? A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. What's a line? It's not a bloodline. We're talking construction here. Yeah, a line is a ruler. And what is it saying? I have set the dimension for it, and what I have in mind for its size, it's going to be. I think it's in the mid-chapters of Revelation that John visiting heaven is told to stretch out a line and measure the temple. It's going to be the size that I have in mind. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Are they blessed because they chose God, or because God chose them? He's saying, I shall yet choose Jerusalem. It will be my choice, and if they're my choice, I will make them choice. I will bless them. How are we doing for time? Come on, you guys. You should be holding up these tablets and holding the line on the class. God bless your day. Have a blessed Valentine's Day. Enjoy the heart that Jesus gave you today.